on their birth on their anniversary, as well as Ezra's birthday today. So nice time.
Well, it is good to be back here. Just to, just to answer every question that you might have, why I'm wearing a tie that has P on it. I forgot my tie. And so I asked my uncle if he had a tie. And I wanted something that was kind of red. And this is what he had. And apparently the P is for Pulaski High School. So he and I, growing up on the south side of Milwaukee, had the distinction of each attending a school named after a Polish general. He went to Pulaski, I went to Kosciuszko Junior High School. And those two fine men fought in our revolution to help us. So, you know, growing up on the south side of Milwaukee, it was kind of a cool thing. You know, I mean, we just grew up there. We didn't know how neat it was then. We had the distinction on the south side of having the 16th Street Viaduct. I remember growing up hearing that the 16th Street Viaduct was the longest bridge in the world. It connected every place in the world to Poland. And it was kind of cool. And there were Greeks there, Germans and Serbs and everybody else, but neat place to grow up. Now, before I get into the message, one thing I did think of, and I may be in the right group for this, is I'm actually putting together a children's curriculum, kind of a hobby, but also we're using it at First Colony Bible Chapel. And Child Evangelism Fellowship is going through this big transition in their stuff. And we're coming into Moses the Lawgiver, and that used to be a CEF six lesson packet, and it used to have a flip chart book. Actually, I think it was also on a CD. CEF doesn't make it anymore. It's in an undisclosed location. It's probably in Ohio in that big U.S. Army warehouse right next to the Ark of the Covenant, and nobody can find it. If you happen to have one, would I like to get a hold of you? And I might be in the crowd where there's some old CEF material hanging around in your basement. If so, let me know about it. Well, it's a privilege, actually, to be here on a day when there will be a baptism. Baptisms are very special. And I thought that what I would do is talk a little bit about baptism and discipleship. I think that was sort of something that was mentioned to me. I'm going to try to do something I never do here, and that's basically use my cell phone for my notes because I didn't have a computer. And I see guys do it this all, you know, younger guys at the chapel do this all the time during the break. During the break, they go up there with their cell phone. I don't know if they're reading their email or they're actually having notes on there, but I really have notes on this. And since we're talking about baptism, and we're going to be talking about what it means, I thought that I would start off by talking about frogs. How many people here are going to be baptized today? Is there anybody here? Or are they all in the children's work? No, no hand. Oh, there's one. Okay, very good. So we're going to talk about frogs in a funny sort of way. There were some books written at the end of the 80s, early 90s, all sorts of books written up into 2000. And some of these books were predictive. They're written by George Barna and others who were talking about the church. And they were talking about one in particular, and that's why I mentioned this about frogs, was called Frog in the Kettle. Now, I tried to use this illustration with some people, and I realized that that illustration probably was good back in the 80s, and it was good at the beginning of the 90s. Nobody knows it anymore. Even Focused on the Family used that illustration. But if you're unacquainted with it, it kind of goes like this, that if apparently, and I've never experimented on this, and I will not recommend it to you, if you take a frog and you put it in a pan of cold water, it will be very happy on your stove. You can turn the heat up you turn the heat up under it and do it very slowly, and the water will begin to get warmer in the frog's body temperature will just go right along with it until the frog will allow itself to be boiled to death. The illustration was that changes come into our lives, changes come into our society, changes come into the church. And oftentimes these little things that happen, we're not even aware of. In fact, we welcome them. And in sometimes 10 years, or maybe sometimes it takes 20 years, an entire generation before we realize that there have been many things that we've lost. And the thing is, it can happen to us as believers. It certainly is happening in our country, in this country. And these are things we need to be aware of. And it does have to do with discipleship. It does have to do with how we live our lives. And baptism is certainly one of these steps in discipleship. So in our country, we are being told, and that's what these guys were predicting with books like Church at the End of the 20th Century and all this kind of stuff, and Frog in the Kettle. They were predicting that we would come into a crisis of two things in particular. One would be discipleship, and the other would be biblical literacy. And they kind of go hand in hand. So let me just describe a couple of things that have happened that we have welcomed as a large church in the United States that really have aided some of these things. One of them is getting rid of services. It's rare now to find churches that have a Wednesday evening service. It's rarer to find churches that have a Sunday evening service. Some churches don't even have a adult Bible school. I kind of wonder what they think they're supplying their people with to keep them in the word, keep them kind of up to snuff. And so if you see that happening over 20 years of time, or maybe even 30 years of time, you would say to yourself, it really is no wonder that the level of a person's understanding, their ability to put biblical stories together in that, it's just not going to be where it used to be. I think also, especially among believers, cutting the sermon time down. Now, see, I'm very open. I can go either way. What, 30 minutes, 45 minutes? I like gusts up to 50 into an hour. That used to be how it was back here at the chapel when I was coming up in the 70s, okay? I wouldn't recommend it all the time, but there were some guys where if they had a good head of steam, you were kind of rooting that they would keep going on, right? Well, the thing is that over everything, over all of these years, that time has gotten cut down. Now, I am not a mathematics major. I already told you where I went to school. Polish generals were not known for a lot of things, and I was right there with them. I was not good at school, basically. So it wasn't a particular subject. It was just sort of the institution. But the thing is, if you put all of that together, you take 15 minutes of time every Sunday from an individual, and you multiply that over 20 years, and you multiply that over 1,000 churches with 100 people in them, and there are cities that have over 1,000 churches, you wind up missing billions of hours of education, billions of hours of hearing the word of God. And the thing is, we welcomed it. We're happy. We're happy to say that our attention spans have gotten smaller and we can't sit still anymore and we need something, and we welcomed it. And so a lot of times when you hear people teaching or you hear people saying stuff, you realize, you know, I mean, we all confuse things, Elijah, Elisha, blah, blah, blah. But it's just not there the way it used to be. And there's a loss of rigor, and there's a loss of concentration. The idea of rigor is even the idea of harshness, the idea of putting yourself under pressure voluntarily to figure a problem out. Make yourself stay in an uncomfortable position until you've mastered something. And educationalists, teachers today, are saying they're actually redefining rigor to make it acceptable to their educational environment. But the problem is you can redefine things all you want. The result is we're turning out more and more people who cannot stay on task, will not make the commitment of learning. Now, what does that have to do with being a disciple of Jesus Christ? What does that have to do with baptism? Well, I think just talking off the top of my head, and if I went to you and I asked for an answer, so what is baptism? It would be saying something like aligning myself and saying publicly that I am aligned with Jesus Christ and what he did and who he is, and I'm going to declare that publicly. At least that's how it was in the New Testament. What does that commitment involve? Have we redefine things? You know, God is really good about this because he is not going to get on anyone's case at all. You can sit on your couch from now until Jesus comes home. You'll probably need a new couch, but you can do that and he will love you just as much. You don't have to do anything. But is that really what we're called for? When Paul says, live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, what is he enjoining? Can we actually talk to one another in such a way where we say, we need to put more effort in this. We need to get down. We need to really think about living a harder, more Spartan, if I can use that word, a more Spartan life. We need to be willing to sacrifice. We need to be willing to give our lives. I mean, that's not exactly a comfortable message in a lot of places, even among Christians. We know about God's grace and thank God for his grace, but Paul said, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So there's this tension that we can live in where we can really put ourselves into something. And so when we're talking about discipleship, we're talking about a person making a commitment to be there with Jesus and really follow him and take whatever it is that Jesus says and whatever it costs to follow him and do that. So if you have a Bible, let's look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. So what does baptism really have to do with? Now, you know, like anything else, we have this amazing ability, even in the church, to take things that are good and to kind of blow them out of proportion one way or another. So the thing is, there would be certain groups who would say that baptism is necessary for salvation. That would not have been the Apostle Paul's group. And I'm going to hang with the Apostle Paul on this, right? In Corinth, they apparently had divisions among them based on personalities. I mean, they were way ahead of us, right? It was, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. And Paul says, was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? He said, I'm thankful that I baptized none of you. No, wait, except Crispus and Gaius. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else. Well, I did baptize also Stephanus. But you see, if it was important for salvation, would Paul have said that? Because he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism comes afterward. You get saved from the word of truth. But baptism is still important. So in Acts 2 here, we have a great day in the life of the church. We have the birth of the church here. And so in verse 38, as Peter is concluding this message, it says, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not for salvation, but the reason that Peter is saying it like this is this same group only 50 days earlier was there rooting that Jesus should be put to death. It meant something to be baptized in Jesus's name because Jesus was not this popular figure in Jerusalem, and that's where this was taking place. And so it was saying, you need to make a break. You need to make a break from the world. You really believe this stuff. You really believe that Jesus is the Messiah who was sent and he died on the cross for your sins. Great. Now, if you really believe that, show it. And here's how you're going to show it. You're going to stand in front of all these people and you're going to name the name of Jesus and you're going to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And boy, that was a big step. For us, if we get baptized, I mean, it's sort of a nice thing. It really is. I mean, the church is encouraged by it and everything. 9 times out of 10, if you're here on your own and your parents and your family are at home and they're not believers, they'll go, oh, you were baptized. Oh, okay. Well, there are some places on this planet, if you get baptized, your parents may not speak to you again. I've got a guy back in Missouri City, where we live, is very ethnically diverse. And there's a guy from Pakistan there who's a believer in Jesus Christ. His dad hasn't spoken to him in 2 years. There are certain places in the world where if you are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, your life will be in danger. Now, in this particular situation with what has happened in Jerusalem only 50 days earlier, if you stood up and you were baptized in the name of Jesus, you would be thrown out of the synagogue. That's why they had widows that they needed to care for, because your social security came right through, not the Roman government, but through the synagogue, through the Jewish system. Well, these people, because they named the name of Jesus, were no longer being supported by that Jewish thing that was going on there because they had been thrown out of the synagogue. If you named the name of Jesus, if you publicly stood up and allowed yourself to be baptized and said, I am now aligned with Jesus Christ, you received a lot of flack. You received a lot of rejection. It wasn't just in bad words being said to you. It was that you were cut out of the synagogue. You were maybe cut out of your family. You may have lost your job. I mean, there were a lot of things that happened there. So being baptized was an important thing, and it took some guts. So for the people who are being baptized and for some of us who have already been baptized, we need to think back on that thought. It cost something to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing I really, really want to draw your attention to here, baptism had everything to do with Jesus. This was an electrifying experience here, because 50 days earlier, this man had been put to death. 50 days earlier, the national leaders were dancing. They were praising God that they had taken care of this bad person they didn't like. But now he had been raised from the dead, and they kind of knew it. They knew it, right? They had paid money to have guards lie about it. And it all had to do with the name of this one person. So that's the first point I want to make in terms of baptism, in terms of discipleship. It only has to do with one name, one primary name, and that is the name of Jesus. What is your relationship to him? And that will be the tale of your life from now until he comes again, from now until you meet him, from now until you die. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? And it should be growing. One of my contentions or thoughts or whatever random mumblings in terms of discipleship is that a disciple's love for Jesus Christ should continue to grow their entire life. It should, I mean, you know, we have our ups and downs and everything, but it should get better and better and deeper and deeper. And there's ways for that to happen. And that's kind of what I'm going to talk about now. So if it has to do with the name of Jesus, what are we supposed to do? For our younger people who are being baptized, what does this actually look like? And for those of us who have been down the road a little bit, what do we need to think about in terms of growing in our relationship with Jesus Christ? So for that, I would like you to look at John chapter 15. And this is really where I'll be spending my time. The Upper Room Discourse is just like an amazing portion of scripture. And at this point now, it doesn't obviously all happen in the upper room, because Jesus has just left and he's going with his disciples across the Kidron Valley. And it's most commentators think that as he's going, they're going through a vineyard. And he gets to this one place in John chapter 15. I'll start reading the beginning. "I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit." Now, I'm not going to go into a long discussion about this, but every branch in him would indicate someone who believes in Jesus Christ. You cannot lose your salvation. But we've been around, most of us have been around long enough to know you can drift away from him. You can mess yourself up. I mean, that happens pretty much every day. We hear about the judgment seat of Christ, where every one of us will stand before him. And now, what did you build on the foundation of Christ? Because no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So what did you build? You had, like, maybe, you know, some of us, you know, if you came to Christ young enough, you had a bunch of years, maybe 70 years. Some of us who came later, maybe we only have 60. You know, whatever it is, how did you build on that foundation? And Paul says, if it was with gold, silver, precious stone, wow, you're going to get great commendation. If it was wood, hay, and stubble, you're still going to make it into heaven, but you'll be saved, but only as your fire. You're going to have to stand before Jesus, and he's going to say, what did you do? So we know that this is a choice. And so he's saying here, following him in a certain way is a choice. Being a disciple, being a lasting disciple, being an enduring disciple, being a disciple that's willing to go through hardship. And here in the Western culture, you almost have to put yourself in hardship to do it. But you got to do it anyway, because it's for him. So he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. The word prune is the word clean. Okay, just the idea of cleaning the branches off from what? From any of you who have seen fruit trees, you know, they grow suckers. You know, there's like things that grow off of them that will not bear fruit. It just sucks the life out of the branch, right? So every branch that does bear fruit, he cleans, he prunes it, he does whatever, you know, a vine dresser will do, so that it will bear more fruit. Takes away the extraneous, allows that which is there that will bear fruit to bear more fruit. So there are things that he will ask us, and he's done it with me for 40 some years now, to get out of my life, or he'll prune me and make sure they get out of my life. But it's a constant thing to think about. Are there things in our lives that hold us back from being more serious, more focused, more serious, more true, more in love with our Lord? Okay. And then in verse 3, already you are clean. They certainly were at that point. Because of the word that I've spoken to you. And now we're going to get into it. Abide in me and I in you. This word abide means to remain, to stay, to be anchored in, to remain. There's probably a bunch of other words, to live in. But the basic thing is remain with me. Now, just the very fact of using the word remain means you cannot. You have the choice of not remaining. God does not force anyone to live closely with him. Okay? So we have that choice. And what Jesus is telling his disciples, these are the 11 here. And the 11 are all saved. There's not one of them that's going the wrong direction, get the stairway going south. They're all saved. So he is talking to saved individuals, and he's saying, here's something I want to tell you. Abide in me. Stay with me. Remain with me. And he's going to tell them how to do it, which is great because he'd be telling us how to do it too. He says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he's telling them to bear fruit, to have a life that will shine for me, that will be a testimony for me, where people will be attracted to me, you need to remain with me. You need to remain close to me. And that's already starting to bring up the question of how to do that, and that's where we'll be going. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I remember reading this, you know, as a young believer and thinking to myself, Lord, I can do all sorts of stuff, man. I can do handstands without you. I mean, I can tie my car without you. I can teach the Bible, you know, kind of like multitasking, sort of without you. And it comes down to, well, what can't you do without him? Or unless he's there, and that is you cannot bear fruit. If you wanted to cut to the chase and do the last verses, it says, Jesus saying, you are my witnesses, because you've been with me from the beginning. It has to do with this life in Jesus, remaining close to him, and we're so close to him, we cannot help but bear fruit. The vine does not have to exert itself to bear fruit. It just happens. I like, you know, one of the first verses I memorized because we had Awana here and they gave us this Awana pack, and I felt like I couldn't be an Awana leader unless I learned all these Awana verses. I was under duty to be an example to my little Awana people, whatever. But anyway, one of the verses was, as the rain cometh down and rain cometh down and snow from heaven and returneth not hither, but watereth the earth. Guess what version that was? Watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud. Maketh it. Underscore that. Maketh it. It doesn't have a choice. When the word is falling on something and it's absorbed, the word makes it happen. You don't have to make the vine bear fruit because of its interaction, it's interlocking, or the branch with the vine, the branch normally will bear fruit. And that's what he's talking about. Without me, though, it's impossible. And he goes on, he says, if anyone, verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, are we getting a lot of abides here? We're getting more abides per square inch than you find them anywhere in the Bible. This must be important stuff. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. I don't even want to go into that one, but I think I've met these people and they're believers and they're bitter. And yeah, I was excited about that one time. Yeah, right. You know, but if you understood this another way, you know, you can pray all you want. It's not going to happen. We love people like that. It's what happens when you don't abide in the vine. Anyway, verse 7. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. I mean, talk about an extreme here. I mean, we've gone from, you know, somebody doesn't abide and he gets kind of cut off and put over to the side. And, you know, the only thing he's good for now is special gifts when the missionary comes because, yeah, whatever, he's hilarious, but I'll send him a couple of bucks here, you know. Those guys, we love them in the church, right? But here now, he's saying, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will. And it's like, really? And the thing is, if you look at those words, all he's saying is, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, I'll give you what you need for the harvest. Now, I could link that to other passages because it's going to come out here too. And, you know, I read this stuff and I think to myself, I've been walking with the Lord for 40 years and I have no clue. I feel like I'm scratching on the side of that verse, trying to get into it and understand what that means. What is my faith like? What am I daring God for? Are you guys too old to dare anymore? We'll be too old to dare. I think the closer we live with them and the closer we get to the fire and to the harvest, I think that we're always daring God. We're asking God for big things. I think asking, seeking, knocking is one of those things that disciples always are doing in their life. So those of you who are being baptized, prepare to always be asking, seeking, knocking for the rest of your life. And you know what? If you do, you will see amazing things that God does. His power, my God is bigger, my God is stronger. He still is. There's a song, actually, is it the Rand Collective or something? Whatever, Collective. It's called My God is Still the Same. You need to hear that song. You can find it on YouTube. Great song. God has not changed. Takes a little bit of maturity and understanding to understand this. I mean, he's not going to give you a Mercedes unless you need it in the harvest. And then I've heard of people giving all sorts of weird stuff that they needed in the harvest to get one thing or another going, get a door open, whatever the case may be. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And then here we come. For by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. A disciple is known by bearing fruit, whether it's sowing or whether it's reaping. I mean, they're both important, but there's something going on here where fruit is being born. This is how my Father is glorified. And you hear people actually kind of step away from the whole idea of the harvest and bearing fruit, meaning witness and everything. And they'll say, well, you know, one of the chief purposes of man is to glorify God. Yeah, but this is the only time we're going to do it on a dying planet, right? This is the only time it's going to be in the mouth of the church that we have been saved by Jesus Christ. You realize the church is a one of a kind people? There will never be a group like us again, even in the tribulation. The church only exists for a specific time. We are the first group on earth with the indwelt Holy Spirit. We are the first fruits of his resurrection. And when our time is done, we're gone. And what happens in the tribulation is not the church. That is people coming to the Jews to believe in their Messiah. They are not the church. So we glorify God and we prove that we are disciples of Jesus Christ by somehow bearing fruit because we are abiding in him. As my Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Translate commandments back into word, the word of God. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, the word of God. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. If you love me, you will keep my commandments and abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So here is the thing. Now you can take this passage and go home. And here's where you find all this grouping of remain in Jesus. And I think Jesus is just saying, remain with me. If you have drifted, stop drifting and come back to him. It's a good corrective for my soul to read this stuff. You know, the thing is, after years pass, and this will be the challenge for anybody being baptized right now, there is that sense, especially if you've had like a dramatic kind of change in your life when you came to Jesus, it's like, whoa, I will never go back. And a lot of times, just because it was so different, you will never go back then. But then when you come into the church, there are other things that happen. And you give a person 30 years in the church, and there's a lot of drifting. There's a lot of variance in churches and people and everything. And pretty soon, we start looking like NASCAR drivers. You know, they have all these decals of who they belong to, their sponsors, on their uniform. Well, I belong to Coca-Cola, or I belong to this particular Democratic or Republican Party, or I'm an independent, or I went to this university. Dallas Theological Seminary. That's where I was. It's like, so who are we standing for anymore? I was the lead shepherd at this one church. So when I say pastor, I mean a shepherding elder, okay? Somebody with the gift of preaching and teaching. I was in this one church. You could not be accepted in that church if you did not believe, or if you believed in global warming. If you believed in global warming, you were out. Because a good Christian does not believe in global warming. And I don't know what to say to you because I don't know what you believe. But I sure wish it would snow in Milwaukee on Christmas again. I think when Jesus comes back, it'll snow on Christmas Eve every year. Right? For 1,000 years. The other thing he had to do was bash Obama. That kind of tells you the era, was it? And I wouldn't do it. I just would not do it. It doesn't say we're supposed to bash anybody. And so the thing is that we get all this going about who, what a Christian looks like and what they believe in. And we start, instead of staying close to the Lord and his word, we wind up accumulating stuff. I'm not going to get vaccinated, or I am going to get vaccinated. I don't care. When I was talking to my uncle and aunt, when I was a little kid and I went to public school, I didn't have a choice of getting vaccinated or not. I just went in and they said, come here once. Okay. And who knew what they were pumping into your body? I don't know. I don't even want to get into the issue. But the thing is, who do we live for on this planet? You know, Paul, very interestingly, in Romans chapter 13, right? He says, obey the law. Paul, are you nuts? Do you know who was the emperor when Paul was writing obey the law? It was Nero, before he went crazy, right? But it was still Nero. So, did they do studies back then? How many Christians voted for Nero to be the emperor? That many. You know why? You didn't vote for the emperor. You simply took it. How many Christians voted for the president of China? You didn't vote for the president of China. See, we're spoiled Americans here. We're spoiled in the West. We think we have rights. You know what? We have the right to look forward to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ because he's the king. And if you want a good verse for that, it's the first verse of, it's the first verse of Joy to the World. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. I mean, it says that in the Bible too. But you know, he's a king. We live here, but we don't belong here, right? We belong to another government, and human government needs to align with the king And if they don't align to the king, that's why Jesus comes back hot. That's why he comes back to the earth in judgment. The apocalypse only means revealing. When Jesus is revealed, it's going to be to a bunch of people who didn't want him to come back and reign. At any rate, we don't belong to this government, so we need to look more like Jesus. It's not our politics or intelligence or anything else that's going to save the day. So let me give you some applications here, all right? The first thing is we need to remain with Jesus, and that means remaining in his word. I like emotion. I don't know if you do, but I like emotion, but only to a certain place. I love seeing people get so revved up with praise music. I love seeing people get so revved up in rallies. I love people it just looks cool, right? I'm willing to do this. For Jesus, I would lift large boulders. I would shovel 10 inches of snow a day. My whole block. Wow. Wow, I'm so impressed. Would you spend 15 minutes a day with him in the Word? And then these coughing fits start coming. 15 minutes a day with the Lord in his Word. Well, that sounds like legalism. That's not legalism. It's just a good thing to do. Again, I'm coming back to that whole point about rigor. How much time are people spending in the Word of God? Because that's where we meet our Lord. If you abide with me and my words abide in you, we are leaky pails. So the first application is, if you want to remain with Jesus every day in the Word. Where do I get that from? Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way of sinners or walk in the way of sinners, but his light is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. What about Joshua? This word of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, which means he was talking about it, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do all that is according to all that is written within it, day and night. And really, for this king, is that too much to ask? 15 minutes a day, I read through the one-year Bible. Not because I couldn't read any other way, but in helping other people catch on fire with the Bible, it's just a good, convenient way to do it. 15 minutes a day. And you'll hear about people that will do it for a little bit of time, and then they'll get off, and they'll do it for a little bit of time, and they'll get off. How important is it to us? We would lift large boulders, but will we stay in his presence, at his feet, in his word? So that would be application number one. The other thing is to make friends with your neighbors. I mentioned that weird portion in Romans chapter 13. You know what Paul's application is there? Stop complaining about the government. They want your taxes, give them your taxes. They want part of your income, give them part of your income. You owe them respect, you owe them honor. Now love your neighbor and shut up. I think it's in the Greek. I don't know. If he was from Milwaukee, it would have been in the Greek. But the point being, Paul says this, you know what time it is. Salvation is closer to us now. We're closer to the end. The window is getting smaller. The storm clouds are starting to come over the harvest field. So love your neighbor. And you guys got neighbors? You guys have people you work with? Love your neighbor. It's a really easy thing. It's part of sowing. It's really like loving your neighbor, getting to like your neighbor, inviting them over to eat. You know, and the thing is, whether it's sowing or reaping or whatever it is, if you are invested, you're going to obey God and you're going to love your neighbor. God is going to give you opportunity one way or another. I remember like when I was coming up here at the chapel. Now, the thing about coming up at the chapel, you had to get like street smart or pew smart or something like that. And so what would happen is like we had all these guys. Like Emmaus was just like right down the road in Chicago, right? And Moody Bible Institute was there. And I would be farming these guys up all the time. Every now and then, somebody would get here who was pretty cool. I mean, you know, long sermon, who cared? They were funny. They had a good message, or you know. And so what would happen was, on the sly, I would go over to Gus Quint and I would say, hey, Gus, when is so-and-so going to be back here? And he would say, Danny. He always called me Danny. I don't know why. Anyway, he would say, he's going to be back here in 2 months. Give me the date. I write the date down. And then I was smart, because I was smarter than everybody else back then. What I would do is I would go and tell all my friends that they should come with me to church on that date, right? Get them in here. Listen to this guy who's witty. He's got a good way of explaining the word of God. This is, I don't know if that's evangelism or not, but everybody has done it since the Apostle Matthew, right? When we got led to the Lord, he brought all his friends in. So what would happen is I would get there that morning. And I was so smart because nobody else had that same idea. And we'd have to walk 6 blocks to get here because everybody had taken all the parking places. Everybody was thinking the same stuff. We would have a packed house here because everybody brought their friends. That's part of trying to bear fruit. And back then, we also had this thing called protocols that met out at the Sweden House, way out on Highway 100, and I don't know if it was National or one of those things kind of on the south side-ish, you know, part of the world there. And it was a cool place to bring your friends. And the thing is, what I'm saying to you is that if you'll do that, the Lord will give you opportunities of things to invite your friends to. We're doing something like that in Houston right now, where there's a group called Search, and they do these things where you can invite your unsafe friends to. And actually, you know where it meets? At the house, the estate of Bruce Matthews, who is a Pro Bowler, who is Clay Matthews' uncle. And who doesn't want to come to Clay Matthews' uncle's house and see how the other half live, right? And, you know, you get 40, 50 guys out there, and they're watching some guy bake brisket. And then afterward, they call these guys up, and pretty soon they're in Bible. I got two of my neighbors in a Bible study with Search right now. It can be done. We need to pray. And maybe that's where Jesus is saying, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. God will give you opportunities. The last thing is simply, if you're going to be a disciple, you need to make disciples. And last time I was here, I broke it down to something very simple. Invite people out for cups of coffee to encourage them. It's amazing to me that you see somebody across the room, you know, in the assembly or whatever, and you think to yourself, you know, who's building into that guy's life? I have no clue. You get a hold of them, you go and you have a cup of coffee, and you realize the person's dying. Well, they're not exactly dying, but you ask a few more questions and you realize they're struggling with stuff. And you know what? If you're in the Word of God and you're willing to sit with them in the Word of God, if you're willing to get together with them regularly, you're building into their lives, your life, their life, and you're helping them. And see, this is exactly what discipleship was meant to be. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he called them to be with him. Be with him in the Word. At his feet, learning directly from him. He called them to send them out to preach. Love your neighbor. Just love your neighbor. And all of a sudden, the Lord will show you what to be praying for. And then you have the authority. Jesus called them to have authority. And that authority is transferred to the Great Commission. All authority has been given me in heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'm with you to the end of the age. The end of the age is coming. So, baptism, what a way to start. Standing there and saying, I belong to Jesus Christ. I will follow Jesus Christ my entire life. But then we have to continue, and that's remaining in him. remaining in him. And then I'm just going to throw this in for just chuckles in a way. Keep yourself motivated. You know, it's just hard every day, isn't it? I mean, you're in the Word of God, but I mean, is there anything that grabs you? Is there anything that gets your blood going? Now, you got to keep this in perspective, right? So the thing is, music, but find your music. Find your music. There are certain songs that I listen to all the time. Obviously, I really love Lead Me to Calvary. I probably sung that. I think I actually stole a hymn. I mean, I borrowed. I got it at home if you need it. But you don't even have it anymore, so I don't feel, but I still did. I'm sorry. Anyway, I think I actually asked somebody before I walked off of it. But Lead Me to Calvary, I have sung that song a couple of thousand times. I just love it. Consider the Cost by Steve Camp. What a great song. Oh boy. I mean, I normally, if I'm at home, I listen to that every day. Magnificent Obsession by Stephen Curtis Chapman. I mean, it's an amazing song, right? You know, one of the things that I have to do, because at the chapel in Houston, Sugarland, I work with youth, and it has a good effect on me, because you know, you stay young and you stay close to people and all. And it works the other way too. It's reciprocal, because now we have 15-year-olds walking behind a walker and talking about their gallbladders. So, I mean, it's really a healthy, that was a joke, by the way. Anyway, but there's this one song I love. You know, any song that's about giving everything to Jesus is called Give It All. And it's actually by a group called We're Messengers. They're an Irish group. So go home, and when you get on YouTube, look at We Are Messengers, Give It All. It's a great song. I like the other one, too. Everything comes alive. But here's what I want to tell you, is with this song, you have to understand that they're Irish. And the Irish, having lived on that island for so long, it's mutated the English language. So you may need a Google interpreter or something like that. That I give it all to yo-o-o-o-o. Yo-o-o-o-o is Irish, apparently, for you. I don't know if you picked that up with Ruth being in the anyway. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We have received something that we truly do not deserve. And it's our Lord, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How often did Paul tell Timothy to be strong in the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus? I mean, everything has been open to us, all of eternity. We're going to live forever. And right now we have a strength on this planet. We have a mission on this planet that is incredible beyond our understanding. And it's what people on this planet need. What they need to see are followers of Jesus Christ who are utterly in love with him and are willing to get down and do the hard work of following him through this awful place that we live, so that we can be light and salt to the people you bring into our path. We just love you for that. We thank you for this amazing adventure. In Jesus' name, amen.